The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place.
All right, so around this time of year, every year, I always find that I am reflecting more on my life than I normally do. And I think really it's because it's the turn of the new year, right? New beginnings, maybe you're making some changes. I always look back at the previous year, highs and lows. I look forward to the new one. And this is, again, it's really common, you know, for many of us. I asked this morning in some of our pre-service meetings, like, how many people made resolutions? And it was like, crickets. None of us, because we're all content with who we are, right? We don't need to change anything. But no, I think about my life a lot around this time of year. My wife, Danielle, and I, we like to set goals. We like to look forward to kind of like trips we may take or things we're looking forward to or projects we want to tackle and stuff like that. And I actually learned something new this week. I learned that the second Friday in January is called Quitter's Day. Yeah, this is the day that anyone who's made resolutions, they are the most apt to say, you know what, I don't want to lose weight anymore. I'm fine, you know, 2026 will be my year, you know. But that's this upcoming Friday. So if you have made any resolutions, just get past Quitter's Day, okay? You're better than most people if you can do that. But look, I was reflecting on this week, kind of the turn of the new year. Because also, it's kind of an interesting place that we find ourselves in the book of Exodus. We're kind of in a new section. We've restarted our journey through this book, and we're at an interesting part of the narrative. Because at this point, the Israelites, they're free from Egypt, they're adventuring through the wilderness, and they've come to Mount Sinai, where God is about to give them the law. And last week, Noel, he shared with us what our relationship with the law is now as Christians, as followers of Jesus. Instead of seeing the law as this list of rules to follow, it's more like a mirror for us. It's more like a mirror for our sinful hearts. It really reveals our need for a Savior. And we've got this graphic up. This is going to be up a lot over the next 10 weeks. And we see how the law is really this giant arrow to Jesus. And today, we're at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. And as we look at the beginning of the commandments, as we continue through them, we're going to see something significant this morning about ourselves. As we look into the mirror of the law, we're going to see first that each and every one of us, we are prone to put our hope and trust in other things more than God. And I actually think we see this often around the new year. Right, as we make changes, as we set goals, as we make resolutions, we often put so much hope in those changes to bring us joy, to bring us fulfillment. If I could just change that one thing, things will be great. We put more stock in those things rather than knowing Christ more deeply, trusting him more. And when we do that, what we do is we elevate good things in our life to a place that is only meant for God. Not only do we see that this is a sinful tendency that we all have, today we're going to see what the solution is for us. We're going to look at the law, but we're also going to look at Jesus, how Jesus truly sets us free. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to Exodus 20. We're going to start there, but we're going to jump around the text a little bit today. And if you have your Exodus journal, that's page 60. We're in week 18 of our journey through Exodus. So here's Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. It says, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. So before God gives the first commandment here, he actually reminds all the Israelites briefly of how they've even gotten to this place. He says it in verse 1 and 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So the majority of the book of Exodus up until this point has really just been great detail about how that happened. Verse 2 is pretty much Exodus 1 through Exodus chapter 19. After Moses returned to Egypt, God told him all that he was going to do for the people. God carried out the 10 plagues against Pharaoh and against Egypt, right? And what this did was this revealed God's superiority. He said, this is how you will know that I am God, when he did these plagues. And Pharaoh didn't listen. So this all culminated in the 10th plague, where God killed the firstborn sons of Egypt. But for the Israelites, they slaughtered a lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost and they were passed over. That night, the Israelites left, and the Egyptians followed them to the Red Sea, where God miraculously parted the water. The Israelites walked through. But then when the Egyptians were chasing them, all the water fell on the Egyptians, and the Israelites were free. And for 3 months since then, they had been journeying in the wilderness, and they finally get to this place where they are at Mount Sinai, and they are about to receive the law. So this is what God tells them. This is what God is kind of saying here when he's like, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of slavery. And I think it's really important that we see God say that before he actually gives them any of the law. And I think God starts here because there is really great power in remembrance. Everything that God was about to share with the Israelites was aligned with everything that he'd already done. He's going to continue to provide for them. He's going to continue to care for them. He's going to continue to see them. He's going to continue to help them be free. They were in this place of freedom now, not because of anything they had done, not because of any brilliant maneuvers that the Israelites had done. It's just because God did it for them, right? He provided over and over again. And the law was going to continue to be that for them. Just as the miracles were God fulfilling his plan, the law would be the same thing. And it's here we actually see the first commandment God give, where it says, do not have other gods besides me. So what would this have meant to the Israelites, okay? What are gods here? A key Bible reading strategy that we should always do is we should always read the Bible in light of its original context, right? This is kind of reading the Bible a little bit like a detective, like asking all those investigative questions, right? Like, who was this written to originally? When was this written? What was going on in the world and culture during this time? So what do we know about all those things in light of this verse? Well, we know that the Israelites had just spent 400 years in Egypt. And Egypt was a polytheistic culture. Polytheism is a big word that just means worship of many gods. Poly meaning many, theism meaning belief in God, right? Egypt was polytheistic, along with many other surrounding nations and people groups. Many of them were polytheists, but the Israelites were different. They were monotheists. Theists, meaning one belief in God. They believe in one God over all. So in this time and in this context, other gods were what just people worshiped for their daily lives, right? It's what they would look to for provision, for fulfillment, for purpose. And the Egyptians had various lowercase g gods for everything about their day, for food, for childbearing, for health, for daily provision. We showed this chart back when we preached through the plagues a couple months ago. And what this chart did was it kind of shows you all the Egyptian gods and why they worshiped them. And really how each plague was God's way of showing the Egyptians, look, that God is not real. It doesn't even compare with who I am and my power. So when God says here, have no other gods besides me, what is he really saying, though? Is he saying that other gods actually exist like him? That he's just one of many? That other ones are real, but they're just inferior to him? That's not what God's saying here. When God commands that his people are to have no other gods besides him, what he's doing is he's acknowledging that in their sinful condition, in our sinful condition, we are prone to put our hope and trust in false gods instead of him. He was highlighting how his people are to be set apart from every other nation and culture. They are to believe in him, the one true God, and him alone. You know, this commandment was really the first one that God gave because it's really the foundation of the rest of the law. We're going to see that behavior, how we live or what we do, it always follows after what we believe. When we believe certain things about God or about others or about ourselves, our behavior follows after that belief, whether it's good or it's sinful. And when we look at the rest of the Old Testament from this point on, we're going to see how often the Israelites failed at breaking this first commandment. We're actually going to see it in Exodus in 12 chapters. In the month of April, I'm going to give us a sneak peek today. I'm not going to preach that whole message. But in Exodus 32, we see the Israelites totally mess up and break the first and second commandment. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, Aaron and the people are like, "Where's Moses?" And they get really impatient, and then they make a terrible decision. This is Exodus 32, if you want to flip there. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron replied to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." 12 chapters later, didn't take them very long, did it? To break the law. Do you ever have those moments in your life where you tell someone, maybe one of your children or a coworker or a friend, "Okay, this is what I need you to do." And they're like, "Got it." And then they go do the complete opposite thing, right? This is like coaching youth sports 101. This is what I've learned. You're like, "You got it?" They're like, "Got it." "You don't got it." You know, I mean, this is kind of a comeback because you're kind of doing the opposite thing. Like that kind of feels like what's happening here. Moments after, last week, do you remember what the Israelites said? "We will do everything the Lord has said." And they say it zealously. They're like, "Yes." And they break that promise. They violate the first and second commandment we're going to learn about next week. And throughout their history, this would continue to be true. God's people would be tempted to worship other gods, and they would often do so. And they would do so because they are of their wrong belief about God and his provision for them. They thought these other false gods were going to do for them what God couldn't or wouldn't. You know, this wasn't just a problem with the Israelites. This has been our problem, humanity's problem, throughout history, since sin entered the world in Genesis 3. In God's good design for the world, he made human beings different from everything else that he made. We are the only things in creation that are made in his image. And in God's wisdom, he made us worshipers, which means that we all long for meaning and eternity and purpose. We ask those big questions because God gave us those desires. He wired us with them. It's like every single one of us have this little throne on our hearts. Picture that for a minute, like a little beautiful ceremonial chair that sits on your heart. And whatever sits on the throne of your life, that is what you worship. It's what drives you. Your thoughts, your decisions, your plans, everything. And because of how God made us, that throne's never going to be empty. Something is always going to be sitting on it, whether it's God or you or something else or someone else. You know, Martin Luther, when he was asked, "What does it mean to have a God?" This is what he said. He says, "To have a God means to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. You lay hold of God when your heart grasps him and clings to him." In our human nature, we trust in things. We believe things. And we put our trust in things that we believe will satisfy us, that will bring meaning to our lives, that will help us have purpose. And because of sin, We often replace God with other things we believe will do a better job, just like the Israelites did. 4 years ago, if you've been a part of RIV that long, you may remember a series we did back in 2021 called Knock Off Gods. And we looked at aspects of our life that often sit on that throne of our hearts instead of God himself. This was like a two-month series, and we looked at seven different topics. The first one we looked at was the knockoff God of autonomy, that each of us in our human nature, we have this innate desire to be in control, that I want to be at the center of my life. I want to live out my desires in the way that I want to, and if anyone or anything gets in the way of that, no thank you. Next, we looked at money, how we often convince ourselves that our security, that our well-being will just be taken care of by our pursuit of wealth and material possessions. We looked at the knockoff God of comfort, how our lives are often focused on just the next thing, the next temporary self-centered pleasure, instead of having an eternal mindset of actually being others-focused. After that, we looked at the idea of our occupation, how so often we find our value. We find our identity in what we accomplish, right? And how others think of us, rather than seeing God as our real boss, being more concerned with our faithfulness to him and more concerned about how he views us. We looked at how culture can be a knockoff God when we find ourselves being more discipled by the world or by influencers more than we find ourselves influenced by God and his word to us. We looked at how our significant other can be a knockoff God. This happens when we expect our spouse or even the prospect of a future spouse to provide for us what only God can. Finally, we looked at children and how kids, our kids, can be a knockoff God. That instead of seeing them as a blessing, we measure our worth and our value by who they are and what they accomplish. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means. You may not immediately find yourself there, but when we look at our lives, we do find that those topics, those very things, they are often the ones that compete with God for supremacy on that throne. But when you look at that list, what do you notice? Are any of those topics in and of themselves sinful? No. They're not. It's not sinful to have a free will. It's not sinful to have money, to rest and have things you enjoy. It's not sinful to work, to exist in a culture, to be married, to have children. No, these are all, these can be good gifts. But the problems for us start when our expectations of what they do for us are just too high. When we elevate them beyond the place that they should be. Each of these gifts make terrible gods, because they were never meant to be. Each of these are meant to point us back to God instead of taking his place on that throne in our life. So what does this mean for us today? When we read Exodus 20, verse 3, what does it mean for us today to have other gods? Well, I think it just simply means this, that we're putting our trust, our hope in something other than God to satisfy us, where we find our value, our meaning, our purpose. So then what do we do? You know, I think for many of us, if you're a fixer maybe, or you're like a problem solver, you're like, well, just get rid of the problem. Or just get rid of that thing, right? Maybe we realize that, yeah, my heart, it's so wrapped up in money. Like, I put way too much emphasis on our security being in the bank account, right? So maybe you identify that. Or maybe you're putting most of our, maybe you're seeing that I'm putting so much of my stock as a parent, or as an employee, or a spouse. I care way more about that than what I know God thinks about me. So what you do then is just like, you're just like, rip that thing off the throne. But removal, it's actually only half the solution. Because remember how God made you. You are a worshiper. So what that means is you just can't not worship something. If you remove that thing from the throne, guess what? Something else is going to move in there and take its place. Tim Keller talked all about this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He wrote this. He says, idols or false gods cannot simply be removed. They must be replaced. If you only try to uproot them, they grow back. But they can be supplanted. By what? By God himself, of course. But by God, we do not mean a general belief in his existence. Most people have that, yet their souls are riddled with idols. What we need is a living encounter with God. Whatever the knockoff God is that's sitting on the throne of your life, you can't just rip it away. You have to replace it. You know, when I read this quote, I was reminded of that epic opening scene from Indiana Jones in Raiders of the Lost Ark, right here, right? Where Indy needs to replace the idol with the bag of sand, which we all know he shouldn't have removed the sand, right? Didn't work. He removed that thing, put the bag on there, and nothing happened. So he walked away, but then he hears the thunk, and I don't know how he doesn't die, but he doesn't, right? He runs away. But I couldn't knock this picture. I couldn't not think about it because our hearts feel like that little pedestal, right? Something's always got to be there. We're always going to have something that we worship. But there is a solution for us. And it's the last part of that quote. What we need is a living encounter with God. That is what we need. That's the answer. When we encounter the real Jesus and you really experience his grace, only then will he be what you truly worship. I mean, I love what it says in Psalm 40. It says it so well. It says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods." When we trust in the Lord, we find that he is all that we need. We truly do. That throne is actually for him. You know, when we see Jesus in the Gospels, we often see him engage with people on this very issue. As he would teach and as he would talk with people, he would often, in love, press in on these knockoff gods, and people would just be uncomfortable because they needed to be. One day, he was teaching a group of people, and he was talking to them about a lot of things, and the topic came to money and material wealth. And when he talked about this, he tapped in this idea of worship. Matthew 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters," Jesus says, "since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This teaching, the small part, was part of a longer discourse that Jesus gave that day. We talked about a lot of things. He talked about loving our enemies. He talked about generosity. He talked about how to pray. Talked about dealing with anxiety, but here he talks about this idea of serving a master. And what he's really getting at here is this reality of the heart and the throne. We serve whatever it is that we worship. In our hearts, there's not two thrones there. There's not enough room for us to split our allegiance between masters. We're always going to be devoted to one and we're going to despise the other. And because money can be such a temptation for us to find our security in, our worth in, Jesus highlights how much of a pull that often has on us. See, Jesus, this isn't the only time he spoke about money either. He actually had a conversation with a young man who came up to him. One day, this guy comes up, he's like, "Hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is the question, right? As image bearers of God, this is our question. The question imprinted on our hearts. It's the question of meaning, of eternity, of purpose. And this guy says, "Good teacher, what must I do?" And Jesus has a conversation with him, as he often did. This is Matthew 19, verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what's good?" Jesus said to him, "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. Jesus answered, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother and love your neighbor as yourself." "I've kept all these," the young man told him. "What do I still lack?" "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. When this young man asked Jesus the question that's imprinted on every human heart, what do you notice about Jesus' answer? Where did he go? He went to the law. He went to the commandments, ones that we're actually going to hit in just a few weeks. And as he put them before this man, I think he did that because he was hoping this guy would see his sin. He would say, Jesus, I have not done that. I've lied. I've dishonored my parents at least once, right? But what does the young man say? Jesus, I'm good there. I've done all those. So then, that is when Jesus identifies the God in this man's life, to where he presses in, where his hope and his trust were, and it was in his possessions. So he says, go and sell your belongings, and then come follow me. Let me sit on the throne. But we don't know what happened apart from how that man left that day. He left grieving because he had a lot of possessions, is what it said. It was too costly for him. This is what happens when you come to Jesus. In love, Jesus identifies our false gods and he offers to replace them with something better, himself. And when we choose to follow him, we replace whatever that thing is that we were seeking, that we're convinced that would provide us with all that we need, and it's actually Jesus there instead, the one who actually satisfies those desires. This is how Jesus sets us free, by satisfying the desires that God has given us as human beings. And when we let Jesus sit on the throne of our lives, only then are we free to enjoy the gifts God has given us for what they actually are. They're gifts. Instead of elevating them to this place where they should never be. Last week, we got a running start back into this book of Exodus. And we were reminded of what the purpose of the law was. It points us to Jesus. And instead of a list of rules, it's a mirror, where we look at it and we can see our sin. We can see our need for a Savior. So what does this first commandment tell us about us? What does it reveal about our human nature? Well, this commandment to have no other gods besides me reveals that we are often tempted to do that very thing. To find our security, our purpose, meaning, well-being, and other things instead of God. And even after you become a Christian, that temptation, it doesn't just go away. Sometimes I think it can even get even more difficult to resist, right? It ebbs and flows in your life. There's going to be times where you think, Jesus is there. I love him. And there's going to be times where you're like, he's not on that throne. Because so much of what I think about myself or who I am or what I need, it's actually not him right now. But this morning, I want us all to do something. I want us all just to look in that mirror. What other gods in your life are competing with God for your worship? And if you're really not sure, maybe you just need to get closer to the mirror. Maybe you need to ask yourself some more questions. What in my life do I believe I cannot live without? What do I think about when I'm not really thinking about anything? Where does my mind go? What do I find myself wishing for? What am I telling myself that once I have this, or once this is dealt with, then I will finally be able to have peace? Look in the mirror this morning. But as you do that, don't stay there too long. As we spend time in the Ten Commandments over the next 2 months, my encouragement to you would be only look in the mirror as long as you need to. And then afterwards, always look at Jesus. Look at him. Fix your gaze on him and his finished work. Let him press in on whatever it is in your life that may be on that throne, and let him sit there instead. You know, when we think about these knockoff gods that may have our hearts, it doesn't mean that we just do away with them completely. Remember, they're good. These can be blessings that God has given to us, but we need to keep them where they should be. These are gifts. They're not gods. They're good, but they're not ultimate. They're temporary, and they're not eternal. You know, as you look in the mirror this morning, you may realize that, you know, it's autonomy for me. It's my own, it's control. Today, I would encourage you, choose to trust that God's will for your life, it's actually better than yours. We see that in the scripture. If it's money for you, remember that all that you have, it's actually not yours, but it's God, it's from God to you, it's his, and you're to steward it for him. I would encourage you to open your hands in contentment, in generosity, instead of closing them in fear or false security. If it's comfort for you, remember that God has saved you and he's given you a mission. It's to share him with the world, to love and to serve others instead of just being served yourself. If it's your occupation, remember you exist to bring glory to God first. You exist for him, not yourself. Your identity, it's not in what you accomplish. It's in what God accomplished for you. Let the last words of Jesus, "It is finished," let that be what rings in your heart and in your mind every single day that you work. You know, if it's culture, cultures come and go. The word of God stands forever, which means everything that we see, hear, experience in the world and in the culture, we should always view it through the lens of God's word. Is that true? Really? If your God is your significant other, remember your spouse is a gift to you. And that when you expect them to provide for you or be for you what God is, you're putting an impossible weight on their shoulders. If you are doing that in love, you need to choose to free them from that burden. Instead, help them understand who they are in Christ. Let them do that for you. And finally, if it's your children, see them as a blessing. Help them become the people that God has made them to be. Don't wrap up your worth and your value in their decisions and in their endeavors. Point them to Jesus and trust him with them. All of these are meant to be gifts that point us back to the giver, not take his place. You know, Jesus, he would often share pictures to help people understand who he was. He'd walk around and he'd say, "Hey, look at that." And then he'd start teaching about that. One day, he was teaching about sheep and shepherds. This is in John chapter 10, verse 9 and 11. He says, "I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." If you want to know why Jesus came, it's for this. Jesus came to offer us life in abundance. He came for you and for me. This is what's available to us, and it's available through what he did for us. As our good shepherd, he did what the rest of that verse says. He laid down his life for his sheep. It is only through the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that we are set free. And in that freedom, what we do, we gladly let him sit on the throne of our lives. And we bring glory to him by seeing all that he gives us as gifts for our joy instead of gods that never satisfy us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that God, you sent Jesus for that reason, to offer us abundant life in you. God, it's no coincidence that we're all looking for that. In your wisdom, in your perfection, you made us as seekers, as people who wonder and ask questions, who seek truth, who desire to know why we're here, who we are, who you are. And God, in that pursuit, we often fail to see who you are. We often fail to believe in your goodness for us. And so, God, what we do is our lives are riddled with these other false gods that don't even compare to you. God, I pray this morning that as we identify whatever those are, that we would not just sit there and wallow in that, but God, that we would come to Jesus. That we would let him free us from that and sit on the throne of our lives. Only then will we actually understand who we are and what our lives are truly about. God, we thank you for Jesus, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.